sir, with your message. Thanks, sir.
You see, if it's dinner on the ground, think about it. Good to be with you, folks. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Before I read the passage, I'll just briefly mention two things. There was a look of shock and awe. I think it might have been on Friday night with some of us men that are here, we're together. When I made the statement, I don't know. Because those that know me well know that I usually operate under the banner of say it wrong, but say it strong. But I said, I don't know. And there was shock. I think even a couple of men said, could you repeat that? You don't know? We've never heard you say that before. Well, I'm saying that because when it comes to this passage, what I used to say about this passage is, I don't know. And there are times in Scripture, even after you've studied the Scripture many years, when, well, I don't know if you do, but I find myself coming to passages about which I have to say sometimes, I don't know. And this is one of those passages. But I decided to dig further and deeper so that I wouldn't have to say about this particular passage, I don't know. Secondly, I have often mentioned the fact that I've never been very good at titling messages. And when I tell you my title for this message, you'll understand why that's true. Because if I were to title this message, it would be titled, What Up with the Pigs? And so let's look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And by the way, this is an account, a narrative that's given to us in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke as well, with varying different details. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them an herd of swine feeding, a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Now, I didn't mean to give the indication that I don't know anything about the passage. Certainly, at a very basic level, it's a passage of two men who were delivered from spiritual oppression by the Lord Jesus. And that is perhaps, it certainly is at least one of the most important things about the passage. But there are some of the other details that were very curious to me. Demons possessing the bodies of pigs or inhabiting animals. That's a curious thing, isn't it? Now, I've had some dogs that I think might have been demon-possessed. At least they seem to act like from time to time, but that's a curious thing. And then the Lord granting the request of the demons to allow them to inhabit the body of these pigs. That's a curious thing, isn't it? So let's just begin to think about the passage and break it down a little bit. But let me remind you that when you come to this section of Matthew's gospel, the way that he has structured his gospel, he is highly organized in the arrangement of his material. And so last time we looked together at Matthew chapter 8, the beginning of the chapter, we noticed that when you come to this narrative section, which is chapters 8 and 9, which is sandwiched between the teaching sections, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, and the teaching section of chapter 10, that the narrative is dominated with two particular themes that are sort of twin themes woven throughout chapters 8 and 9. And they are indicated by the two words, the two concepts that are found in two words, following and authority. And you may remember that when we come to this passage, it's the first two times recorded in Scripture that any human beings ever referred to Jesus face-to-face as Lord. The first one was a leper, a man with leprosy. The second one was a Roman Gentile officer, a centurion in charge of 100 troops. Interestingly enough, both of them would have been considered by the Jews to have been unclean, the leper because of his disease and the Gentile because he was a Gentile. And all Gentiles were considered to be unclean by the Jews. But when it comes to the question of following and authority, again, you find it woven throughout chapters 8 and 9. And what you begin to also see is that there are times when there are clashes with various authorities. So when you start in chapter 8, you'll notice that certainly the Lord, indicated by the word Lord, the title Lord, is one of the authorities that we find first of all. The Roman centurion reminds us that he was a man under authority, but also a man of authority. He commanded this one to go there and to go that way, and they did. He was an authority. There was the authority of Moses that Jesus told the leper once he was healed to go to, the Moses, the law. That was an authority. There was the priest, who also was an authority. And you find, as I said, various and different authorities and levels of authority mentioned in this passage. Following the Lord, sometimes, often, will involve us into difficulties. That is indicated by the two individuals that come, a certain scribe in verse 19, and another of his disciples who presented to the Lord certain things that were problematic. The one says, I'll follow you wherever you go, to which the Lord Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nest. Son of man hath not where to lay his head. Another disciple said, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. Matthew doesn't tell us what their decision was. I've always felt like they didn't follow the Lord, but I don't know that. Maybe they did. But perhaps he's left it that way to force us to make a decision, or to at least see the significance that life has certain priorities and there are certain things and difficulties even in following the Lord, which is presented in the very next case when the disciples entered into a boat to follow the Lord. And there they were following the Lord, but following the Lord for them to a geographical location meant there were obstacles in the way, physical obstacles, the waves, the wind, the sea, the storm, physical obstacles. And the Lord shows his power and authority to overcome physical obstacles, to bring them safely to the other side. And upon landing on the other side, they are immediately met, not now with physical opposition, but spiritual opposition in the form of two men possessed with demons. Spiritual obstacles. And if ever there was a clash of authorities, there certainly was one here between the Lord and the demons. So it's helpful, I find, in Scripture, no matter what we're studying, to first notice the things that we know from Scripture. Let's look at the things that are clear from the account that's given to us. I'll mention seven things that are clear from the passage that we can know. First, the demons knew who Jesus is. When they were confronted by Jesus, these two men who were possessed of devils, they cried out, verse 29, and said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Interesting, isn't it, that in Matthew's gospel you will find various religious authorities, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, who wouldn't believe in who Jesus is. And Matthew records, contrary to what the Pharisees, many of them, and the scribes and the leaders of Israel thought about Jesus, well, the demons certainly knew who Jesus is. Jesus, thou Son of God. So that's clear from the passage. The second thing is a very powerful principle that we find in other portions of Scripture as well, and that is that the demons show us that there was an absolute power, and it wasn't in them. The lesson is that there is no dualism taught in Scripture. Dualism is an Eastern concept, religious concept, and it's not just Eastern. It's cropped up from time to time in other portions of the world, but primarily an Eastern concept of religion, indicated sometimes by the symbol of the yin and the yang. You know, the black and white, paramecians or whatever the symbols are, little paisley looking things, one turned one way, one the other. But dualism says that God is not almighty, that evil and good are equal. And as far as their argument for evidence would be, that if God were almighty, he wouldn't allow evil to exist. The fact that evil does exist proves, they would say, that God is not all powerful, and that evil must be equally as powerful as God, or God would eliminate it. But we learn from perhaps the first book ever written in the Bible, the book of Job, that there is no dualism when we understand the Scripture. That when Satan comes to present himself before the Lord, it is as a subservient being. He literally is coming as God is not just asking, "What have you been up to?" as if he didn't know. It's give an account. Where have you been and what have you been doing? He had to appear before the Lord and give an account as a lesser authority than the Almighty. You learn that from that powerful book of Job. What a powerful book it is. And it's, if indeed it is the first book written in the Bible, a lot of lessons can be learned about the existence of evil, that there's a higher purpose that God has. I've often said that Job's biggest problem was that Job didn't have the book of Job. He didn't know what's going on in chapters 1 and 2 between God and Satan. He didn't know this was a test, you see. If you know it's a test, you pull yourself up by the bootstraps. I got to look good on this one. This is a test. But Job knew nothing about the challenge and the conversation between God and Satan going on in the heavenlies, and the higher purpose of God, the behind-the-scenes purpose of God allowing Satan to go so far and so on. And I believe that will come into play in helping us understand this passage. Third, the demons understood their future. They say to the Lord Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" In other words, the demons understood that there was a time when they would be the recipients of punishment and put in their place. Well, that's good to know too, isn't it? That evil will not go on forever, that one day God will put an end to it. And the demons knew that. There was a time coming when they would be judged and their sentence carried out. And then the pigs. Well, we know a few things, but let's think about what we perhaps can draw from the passage about pigs. There seems to me to be two possibilities here. One possibility is that these pigs, the owners of these pigs, were Gentiles, because the Jews would not be allowed to have pigs in the land of Israel. I'm not sure if I told the story or not, but I tell it again because I always get a kick out of it in one sense. But in our only trip to Israel, my wife and I, as you get further away from Jerusalem and get up into the north, into the Galilee regions, the restrictions are not quite as tight as they are around Jerusalem. And so we were up in the north and we're going to this particular restaurant, and our Jewish guide said to me, "You're going to like this restaurant." I said, "Really, Paul, why?" He said, "You'll see." So we go into this restaurant, and there's a menu board on the wall, and the first thing on the board is spare ribs. I said, "Paul, how did they get away with that?" He just laughed. He said, "Well, you see, the law says that there's not to be any pork on the land of Israel. So they built this restaurant up on pylons so it doesn't really sit on the ground. You know, like dinner on the ground. You know, it's up on the pylons, you see." Yeah. So it's off the ground. And I thought, man, you talk about loopholes. So there's a possibility that these were Gentiles, and it was the Lord reaching out to the Gentiles in that region. That's a possibility. The second possibility is that these were unlawful Jews. In other words, they were violating the law of Moses by raising the pigs, and that's why the Lord allowed the pigs to be destroyed. That's a possibility. The fifth thing is that Matthew doesn't mention the number. He says a herd of many swine feeding. If you compare the other gospel accounts, it says around 2,000. Now that tells us two things. This wasn't somebody who had a pet pig or somebody who was raising a pig, you know, for their own family use. This was a commercial operation. You got 2,000 pigs, you got a commercial operation. This was a business. That's one thing it tells us. Second thing it tells us is that because of the number of pigs inhabited by the number of demons, this was a huge bondage. This wasn't your normal spiritual bondage. The bondage that held these two men by the number of demons that were there was exceptional, making the deliverance by the Lord. Now, of course, we know with the Lord, it wouldn't matter whether it was one or 10 or 10,000, but it does indicate the seriousness of the bondage in which these men were held and the greatness of the deliverance when the Lord delivered them. And then the sixth thing that we find in the passage is this, that the demons pleaded with the Lord Jesus because they didn't want to be disembodied. "Allow us to go in to the herd of swine." Apparently, demonic beings, at least this level of demonic beings, maximize their evil by occupying a host. And so when they were cast out of the men, they didn't want to be bodiless. Look, here's a herd of swine. Send us off into them. The seventh thing that we find from the account is that apparently the demons didn't see the pig destruction coming, or they wouldn't have asked to do that, or they would have put a caveat in, send us into the pigs, but don't send the pigs down into the sea to kill them all, because then we're going to be bodiless, which is what we don't want. So the demons don't know all, and they apparently couldn't see the destruction that was coming, or they perhaps would have asked differently. And we see in that the Lord Jesus did not let them escape, the demons, that is. Which raises the question, what happened to them after the pigs ran down into the ocean? And it's possible, I only suggest it as a possibility, that they were then assigned to what the scripture calls the abyss. So that either they inhabit a host or they go to the place where the rest of the demonic principalities are. Crucial to the account given to us, and Matthew records it, as well as the other gospel writers, is that the herd was destroyed. So, those are the things that we can learn and know from the passage. What then to make of it? Well, as I said, the first thing we make of it is just this, that there were two men who were marvelously delivered from their demonic opposition and oppression. And that in itself is a great lesson, isn't it? As a matter of fact, using that passage in Mark's gospel, I've used it many times to as a prelude to giving my own personal testimony. Because you remember how Mark records it, how that Mark focuses in on one of the men who was possessed by demons, and they had tried to tame him. They had tried to bind him with cords and chains, and human restraints were no match for the demons that possessed him, and how he injured his own body. And I've likened it to my own life and my involvement with illicit and illegal drug use. Why would a person do things that are injurious to their own body and mind? And certainly part of it has to do with satanic influence. It's not to cop out and say that there's no human responsibility. It is interesting when you examine scripture, though, that when it comes to drug abuse, life is interesting, and sometimes folks express that God has a sense of humor. So I had a Bible study in St. Augustine for a number of years, just anybody off the street wandering type Bible study, and others were invited to it. We had that for a number of years on Anastasia Island, right in front of the lighthouse there, so it was Lighthouse Christian Outreach. And lo and behold, in the initial starting of this Bible study at the lighthouse, it was me and three pharmacists, which I found interesting, particularly one of the pharmacists that went with me to a conference in Winston-Salem and didn't know anything about me. He just started coming to the Bible study. I invited him to this conference, and we're traveling to Winston-Salem through these back roads and tobacco fields and everything else. And he says, so how did you get into this? How did you come to know the Lord? So I start telling my testimony. Now, he didn't tell me this until about 2 years later. We stop at a little mom-and-pop gas station, and I go in to pay for the gas, and he runs to the payphone and calls his wife and says, I'm in a blue Mercury. The license plate is da-da-da-da-da. If I don't make it back, you're not going to believe who I'm in the car with, you know. And he finds out I'm a pharmacist. He's going to dump me in one of these fields out here or something, you see. I knew he was a little queasy when I got back in the car. He was acting kind of funny, but, you know. But when he told me that 2 years later, I thought, that's hilarious, isn't it? Oh, I was saying that to say that these pharmacists were believers in Christ, and one of them was extremely troubled because when you look at the language and how it's translated for sorcery in the New Testament, the Greek word is basically the word pharmacology. And he was troubled that he was a pharmacist, and that was the word for sorcery. Of course, the Greek word is translated from sorcery because with witchcraft and occultic things, there are often potions and, you know, mixtures and stuff like that. So he found some relief in that. But anyway, I'm saying that to say that the deliverance that can come to a person who's bound, that no man can tame or deliver, that no prison can change, because it can only hold you and deal with the external. That people who harm their bodies, whether it's through drugs or cutting or whatever it may be, like that man who cut himself with knives and lived in a graveyard, unclothed, out of his mind, and Jesus comes, and the change occurs, and the deliverance takes place, and the demon-possessed man says, I want to follow you now. Go home and tell your family first. So that's certainly a big part of the story, isn't it? But there's no doubt that also a big part of the story is that this large herd of pigs is destroyed. And if you remember back to the book of Job, it's interesting, isn't it, that in chapter 1 and 2, Satan negotiates with the Lord. Let me at him. He'll serve you now, but you take away everything he has. You strip him of all he's got materially. He'll curse you to your face. And God lets him go at him. And then you come to chapter 2. You touch his body. See? Because a man, a human being, that's the only thing they're really concerned about is the physical. And you put your hand on his body, you'll see. There's a negotiation, and it's interesting, isn't it, that there's a negotiation here between the demons. You haven't come to torment us before the time, have you? Oh, there's a herd of swine over here. Send us, please, into them. So this negotiation that takes place. That's interesting because of the similarities you find in the book of Job, which has a big message in that a man's life does not consist just in the thing that he possesses. And if you strip him of everything he has, and if his body goes through physical affliction, there are those that will still express their loyalty in the midst of their grief as they're grieving and hurting. They'll cry out, naked came I from the womb, naked I'll return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And at Job's lowest point, he performed the highest act that any human can. He worshiped the Lord. And right then Satan had lost, hadn't he? And the challenge of Satan himself to the Lord Jesus. See all these kingdoms? You bow down and worship me, and all this will be yours. And he lost when he faced the Son of God, didn't he? And so, the possessions. The Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer, sets the captives free. But for some, that meant their livelihood was taken. And Matthew forces a decision again, doesn't he? He forces a decision as we think about the passage. He doesn't say the words that Mark does in Mark's gospel. But the idea is there. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Possessions or Christ? Which will it be? Jesus or money? God or things? divine power and salvation, what would they choose? It's a sad note when we come to the end of the story. Matthew doesn't say the two men were delivered, the pigs were destroyed, and they all lived happily ever after. That's not how the story ends. He's careful to note that when the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they said, "Oh, you're the deliverer. You're the man that set these prisoners free. You're the man that overcame these satanic forces and powers. Welcome to our city." Not what they said. They basically said, "We want you out of here. You've destroyed our livelihood. Get out of our city." And the Lord didn't get up on his high horse and say, did he? "You can't tell me what to do. I'm the Lord." They asked him to go, and you know what he did? He left. He left. There's a poem by a writer called John Oxenham. It's simply titled Gadara, AD 31. And it says, "Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take these fools of thine. Their souls, what care we for their souls? What good to us that thou hast made them whole, since we have lost our swine?" And Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and hope and tenderness. They wanted swine. And Christ stands without your door and knocks. But if you're gold or swine, the entrance blocks. He forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. He stands and waits and will no entrance win until the latch be lifted from within. And how powerfully that expresses what happened in this situation. Be gone, and Christ left. And he'll not force his way in. The latch is on the inside. You have to lift the latch from within. And so, some of the lessons that I take from this passage of Scripture. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the great deliverance, the liberation that could come through Christ, for whom the Son sets free is free indeed. In the sadness of this situation where there were individuals more concerned about their material wealth and possessions, what they'd lost from this world, rather than inviting Christ into their city and perhaps into their very lives. It seems to us a foolish choice once we've made the choice ourselves. We look back sometimes and think, what would it profit a man to choose all that the world has to offer and lose his own soul? And yet it happens all the time. There's a world out there, Lord, of people who choose things and possessions and the stuff of this world that's passing away over the eternal, the forever, over Christ. We ask you to bless your word to our hearts. We thank you for the food that has been provided. We thank you that the Scripture says as believers we can even eat and drink to the glory of God. And so we ask you to bless